praise God for his goodness. What's the title of today's message? Investment Tips for Divorce. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, speak to our hearts and fill our hearts afresh and anew with your word, and help us to be drawn ever closer to you. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, we have been going through our investment tips for building relationships and how things can go and improve and all, but the one area we haven't fully dealt with is divorce. And we need to have a biblical understanding of divorce because it is going to affect all of our lives in many ways, whether it's us or somebody in our family or somebody in our church. And divorce can be one of the most painful things that a person experiences. One of the reasons I stopped doing family law was I saw just how emotionally involved and painful it was. And if I was the lawyer suffering that way, I could only imagine what the people going through it were feeling. Now, the best way to prevent divorce is to start out right. Let's say start out right. If you're thinking about getting married to someone and you know Jesus, and the other person has not made that commitment to him, and the other person isn't following Jesus, I want to warn you, I want to plead with you, I want to encourage you, I want to beg you, I want to say it as strongly as I can. Do not get married to someone who does not share your ultimate faith and commitment. Just don't do it. Let the person go now before you end up regretting it. And I encourage those of you who are married and both of you are following Christ to really reconsider if you think divorce is a viable option for you. I can tell you this. The divorce process gets a lot worse before it starts to get better. There are severe emotional strains, there are severe financial strains, and there are severe spiritual strains that enter into a couple's lives that they often have not fully considered. And there is severe damage to both the family and to the church. And in many cases, it would be far easier to surrender your situation and your obedience to Christ and try to work things out rather than ending the marriage. Now, I'm saying this in which both people are saying we are actually trying to live for Christ, because the Bible stresses the sanctity and the commitment involved in marriage. If you each do to the other what Jesus is telling you to do to each other, you can turn the thing around if you both want to turn it around. Remember, your marriage belongs to more than just the two of you. We all have a duty to try to help you stay together. Now, having said that, God knows the human heart and how wicked and deceitful the human heart can be. One person alone cannot build a great marriage. One person alone cannot necessarily turn around a marriage. And God recognizes that people do change over the years, and sometimes it is not for the better. Now, there are provisions in God's words for when divorce is allowable. And we all need to know what is available and what is not, because somebody is going to ask you your opinion, and you need to be able to give them an intelligent Christian perspective. As your pastors, we want you to have a biblical understanding of divorce and what the Word of God actually teaches about it. Otherwise, you will read the passage that we read this morning in Matthew 19 and walk away feeling condemned and guilty over something that is not actually being taught in that passage. Now, I'm going to tell you from the beginning, in order to finish with me with this sermon, you're going to have to put on your thinking cap, because we got to go through Scripture and history in order to get to a biblical perspective. So those of you who stayed out late last night, I can tell you right now, you're going to be seeing before I get halfway through. Those of you who are committed to learning what God says about divorce, you'll be able to hang with me through the whole message. So if the person next to you stops, just lightly slap them in love in the name of Jesus. Okay. Much of what the world says about divorce is not what the Bible teaches. And much of what the church is saying isn't either. So we got to plow through this together. This will be a teaching message more than a preaching message. I doubt if anybody going to jump up and shout, hallelujah! But if you want to make me feel good, go ahead and do it anyways. We need preaching messages and we need teaching messages to know all to become all God wants us to become. Now, I want you to also know that I am indebted to Dr. John Ortberg from Menlo Presbyterian Church for helping me with some of this material. He was indebted to David Enstone Brewer for some of the research. All right, how many of you still with me? So I'll know how many I started out with. Wake up then, Antonio. Who else next to you that ain't with me? All right, here we go. Now, way back in the ancient world, before Jesus and before the Old Testament, the ancient Near East was governed by what was called the Hammurabi Code. Now, you've got an outline, so some of these words you can catch there. Some of you may have heard about this code when you were in high school. If you were a wife under the Hammurabi Code, your husband could divorce you anytime for any reason just by walking out the house. So let's say you were married to Ray. If Ray went walking, you'd be stuck with the kids if there were any. You'd have no money. Let's say, though, that you had a couple of sons and you were on a farm and you found a way to raise them and you guys were able to work together and make a profit with this farm. Now, if Ray heard about it, Ray could turn around anytime he wanted to, come back, reclaim you, the kids, the farm, and the money in the bank. So what that meant was, if you were a wife and your husband left, even though you could technically remarry, no man was going to marry you if they knew Ray was hanging across town and might come back at any moment. All right? So if you were a woman in that world and your marriage broke up, you were in serious trouble. About the best news you could get is that they found Ray along the side of the road dead from a heart attack. That'd be the only way your money would really be your money. So women were very vulnerable in the ancient world and always at the mercy of men. They had very few rights. Now, one of the striking aspects of the law of Moses, the Old Testament, compared to the law of the Near East, was its concern for women. It was clear from Genesis that God's intent for marriage was that it be a permanent commitment from a husband and to a wife and vice versa. Now, we know from history and personal experience that God's intent is not always carried out in our lives. Can we say amen? Amen. Because of this thing called sin. Sin is the ability to reject God's plan and do our own thing. So it should come as no surprise that marriages would be affected by sin. So God told Moses what to do. We find in Deuteronomy 24:1, where Moses is writing, and it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house." Now, at first glance, this may not look like a whole lot of difference, but it is because a certificate was given. And that certificate invested the woman with power because the certificate was her way of protection, which meant Ray could not come back, reclaim her, the kids, the farm, and the bank account. Because the certificate had a phrase on it, "You are free to remarry any Jewish man or any Jewish woman that you wish." Now, Deuteronomy here mentions divorce on the grounds of indecency. And the word indecency in the Hebrew language meant sexual immorality. So a certificate of divorce could be granted for the cause of sexual immorality, which means the other person went out and cheated in the marriage. So there was no disagreement on divorce on the grounds of sexual unfaithfulness by anybody in Israel. But then, were there any other grounds for divorce? What if Ray was beating you up, spending all the money on drugs, leaving you and the kids homeless, but he didn't go out with other women? So what do you do in that situation? Well, when we don't find something directly stated in the scriptures, we look for related guiding principles in other passages of scripture. And those other cases are covered as well in Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 through 11. And the law here covers the question, what happens if a man takes a second wife? And this verse is also designed to protect the interests of the first wife. For it says, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her, meaning the first wife's, her food, her clothing, or her conjugal love. If he does not provide her with those three things, she is free to go without payments of money. So here we've got this passage in Exodus saying, look, you got to take care of her with some food, clothing, and conjugal love means sexual intimacy and showing love for this person. Now, once again, the law is seeking to protect the woman. And again, we see the presence of sin twisting what God intended. God did not intend for us to have multiple husbands and multiple wives. But human nature being what it is, people insisted on doing what they wanted to do. And these men started taking on second wives. And in this case, the husband taking a new wife, human nature being what it is, he favors the new wife over the one he already has. And the law is saying, look, if you're going to do this, you cannot diminish what you made a vow to provide to her in the first place, which was support, food and clothing, and love. So if the husband stopped doing what he had been doing, the first wife is free to leave, free to get a divorce, and free to get a certificate to remarry, and she doesn't have to pay anything in order to do it. Now, over time, the rabbis, who were the Jewish religious leaders, they looked at these past two passages of scripture, and they said, these are the principles that should govern divorce. Based on these texts, marriage includes a vow. And those vows include three primary things: a promise to be faithful, fidelity, no sexual unfaithfulness, a promise to provide food, clothing, and a promise to love, sexual intimacy, and affection. So that's what a marriage vow was to be made up of. And when one of these vows was broken, the victim had a right to get divorced, either male or female, and that would always include the right to be remarried. There was no such thing in Judaism as a divorce that did not include the right to remarry. That's why they gave you the certificate. Now, the rabbis would sit around and they would constitute, what do you mean by breaking these laws? Because they took them very seriously. How much food was included? Could you take her to McDonald's, or could you have to go to Red Lobster? How much clothing did she have to have? Could you get it at Walmart, or did it have to come from Kohl's? They even came up with rules around sexual intimacy. The husband had to offer to have sex with his wife at least twice a week, or she had the right to divorce him. They made exceptions to that. If he was a donkey driver, he only had to offer it once a week. I guess he'd be out of town making his long trips or something. They had another one that said if he was unemployed, he had to offer it 7 nights a week. Now, I think those were some unemployed rabbis that came up with that, because I don't think it was for her benefit. But that was what the law stated. Now, did the rabbis believe that there were biblical grounds for divorce could include things like abandonment or abuse? Of course they did. Abandonment would simply be the extreme breaking of the vow to provide. Abuse would be the extreme breaking of the vow to love. Marriage was a vow to be faithful, to provide, and to love. And it was serious to break any of these three. So in Israel, those would be the grounds for divorce. That did not mean that anybody thought God believed divorce was a good idea. It was not. But this was a way of preventing a worse injustice and suffering when the vows were broken. Now, that's the framework for marriage and divorce in ancient Israel. Let's come up in history. Let's come up to almost Jesus' time, 20, 30 years before Jesus comes on the scene. Now, in Jesus' day, there was a new discussion around the issue of divorce. There were two rabbis that were very, very famous, great teachers at this time. One of them's name was Hillel, and the other one's name was Shammai. They were the big guns of their day when it came to teachers. If they were here today, they'd have their own TV program, they'd have their own Bible schools and seminaries. And their students followed them faithfully. You were either in Hillel's camp or you were in Shammai's camp. Now, in Deuteronomy 24:1, if you read this in the Hebrew language, it would say, Moses says, a man can divorce his wife for a cause of sexual immorality. And Hillel reflected on this text, and he kept thinking about it, and he said, now, Moses said for a cause of sexual immorality, but Moses could have said, man could divorce his wife for sexual immorality. And the scholars believe that every word was there in the text for a reason, and it meant something. So Hillel reasoned, since it said for a cause of sexual immorality, then there must be another cause, since the word cause is there. And since he didn't say what the cause was, it probably meant any cause. So Hillel's school said Deuteronomy 24 meant that a man could divorce his wife for two reasons, sexual immorality or any cause. Now, Hillel was a man. The rabbis in his school were men. They decided that the any cause divorce would only be available to one gender. Anybody want to guess which gender it was that could get the any cause divorce? The men. Any cause, Hillel said, covered just about any fault you could conceive of. Again, the rabbi said, well, we need to write down what it is you can get a divorce for. They listed things like this. If a wife spoiled her husband's dinner, he could divorce her. If she walked around with her hair unbound, her husband could divorce her because that was considered improper. Ladies, those of you who like to scream, if she argued in a voice loud enough to be heard in the next house, he could divorce her. Now, one drawback to the any cause divorce was that it was more expensive. You see, if the husband could prove that a spouse had committed adultery or abuse in court, then the husband would not have to pay what was called a kataba, which was a marriage inheritance that you had promised at the time you got married. If you got an any clause divorce, then you had to pay this marriage inheritance back to her family. So it was more expensive. Hillel is saying, Now there is a new divorce option available. It's never been available in the history of Israel before, and it is the any cause divorce available to any husband. So you might imagine this very quickly became the most popular form of divorce in Israel. If you had the money to pay what was promised to the family at the time of the marriage, you could just get out of the marriage for any cause if you were a man. Now, although you don't know it, many of you have read about an any cause divorce in the Bible that was considered. You remember the story in the New Testament when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. In Matthew 1:19 it says, because Joseph did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce Mary quietly. This word quietly is not just an adjective. It's a technical term in Greek. What Joseph decided was he wasn't going to take Mary to court and prove she was guilty of adultery, which would have let him off having to pay the marriage inheritance promise back to her family. He decided to get an any cause divorce, which meant he still would have had to financially support the baby Jesus because it was still going to be thought to be his child. But there would have been no proof, no scandal. Now, this any cause divorce is what Joseph was thinking about. It was an innovation, like I said, of Hillel. Now, one of the things I want you to see from what Hillel did is it is possible to find things in the Bible that never were put there by God. When somebody come up to you with some new teaching of something that nobody else knows about, it is probably wrong. Now, the other important rabbi at that time was Shammai. And Shammai disagreed. He said, no. Deuteronomy only refers to divorce being allowed for sexual immorality. Now, of course, Shammai would have agreed with the conditions under Exodus 21 because nobody was arguing about that passage. They were only arguing about this any cause in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So that's what the controversy is around. Shammai is saying, listen, when it comes to Deuteronomy 24:1, an any cause divorce is wrong. It's a bad interpretation of the text. It's just not there. So you've got this battle raging between the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Hillel says you can get a divorce for sexual immorality and anything else you can think of. Shammai says, no, you can only get a divorce for sexual immorality and those three things covered under Exodus 21 concerning support and love and taking care of this person. So in Jesus' day, you still got this big debate going on. And if you were a rabbi or a teacher, the first thing they want to know about you is, are you a Hillel guy or are you a Shammai guy? In the same way we ask politicians, are you for capital punishment or are you against it? Are you pro-life or are you pro-choice? So we want to know those kinds of things. Now, in this passage of Scripture that we read, it said, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test or to trap him. They asked him, is it lawful for a divorce, for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Now, many people read this verse and they think they're asking Jesus the question. Can you get a divorce? That's not what they're asking Jesus. Everybody knows you can get a divorce because you got Deuteronomy and you've got Numbers. This is not what is being asked. Now, the passage was introduced saying they were trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to test him. There is something, they've got another scheme. They could care less what Jesus' position is on divorce. If I ask you, are you pro-choice or pro-life, what am I talking about? Abortion. I don't even have to say the word abortion. If I say I'm going to talk about pro-life and pro-choice, all of you know I'm going to say something about abortion, because that's where 20th century America is. The same thing when you heard in the first century, heard somebody say any cause and divorce, you immediately knew they were referring to, are you Hillel or are you Shema? It was just natural. They knew that's what you were talking about. So what they are asking Jesus in this chapter is not, can you get a divorce or not? They are asking, are you a Hillel guy or are you a Shema guy? How many of you think Jesus is going to be a Hillel guy? How many of you think Jesus is going to be a Shammai guy? Y'all about as scared or as asleep as the first service was. You only got two options, Hillel or Shammai. How many of you think he's a Hillel guy? How many of you think he's a Shammai guy? Okay, and the rest of y'all, whoever's next to him, slap him and wake him up. Okay, they came to trap Jesus. Let me give you a little historical background to what is going on here. Do you remember who is in charge of Galilee when Jesus is alive? A guy by the name of Herod. Herod was married. Herod fell in love with his brother's wife. Herod divorced his wife and got his brother's wife to divorce his brother so that they could get married. Herod's divorce was an any cause divorce. Do you remember a fellow by the name of John the Baptist? Do you remember he had the nerve to tell Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife? Do you remember what happened to him for saying that? He got his head cut off. With Jesus, the Pharisees, do you think they thought he was a Hillel guy or a Shammai guy? What was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was a Shammai guy and he got his head cut off. So, if the Pharisees can get Jesus to make the same kind of statement that John the Baptist has made, do you see the trap that is well? They know Jesus is going to be a Shammai kind of guy. They probably were getting ready to set Jesus up with another question about Herod. But Jesus is always a step ahead of whatever little scheme we come up with. And he neutralizes their trap by his answer. He goes back to the very beginning and he says, in Genesis it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and the two shall become one flesh. By the way, in the Hebrew, it just says, they shall become one flesh. But Jesus, when he adds the word two, is saying, look, polygamy and this having more than one wife also is not God's plan. The two shall become one flesh. And that God's purpose for marriage is a husband and wife make a permanent, intimate commitment. Pharisees then say, why then did Moses command that the man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Now, here's where the problem comes in this passage. Jesus goes on to say, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, to understand this passage, you have to understand the Hillel and Shammai debate. If I were to ask you the question, should 16-year-olds be able to drink at parties on the weekend? What would y'all say?
No.
Are you sure? Okay. So, if a 16-year-old goes to a party and he grabs a lemonade, you run up to him and say, "Don't you drink that thing?" Would you do that? Wait, didn't you just tell me that 16-year-olds should not drink at parties? Okay, so even though it seemed like an all-out prohibition, it wasn't. Because what did all of you immediately think when I said drink? You thought alcohol. So here in this passage, when Jesus says you can't get a divorce except for marital unfaithfulness, people know Jesus is only talking about the Hillel Shammai debate and dealing with Deuteronomy 24. He is not dealing with the causes in Exodus 21 because there was no debate over that. Everybody agreed with that. Now, because people have misunderstood this passage in which Jesus is saying, when you said you can get a divorce for any cause, that is a bad interpretation of what it is saying. People have had their lives sort of like shipwrecked. Because some people have thought that if my spouse is abusive, is addicted to drugs, he tries to kill me, won't take care of the family, I can't get a divorce. But if he goes out one time and have sex with somebody else, then I can get a divorce. This is not what this passage is teaching. Jesus is dealing with an any-cause divorce in 24:1, and he is putting the limits back on that passage as God had originally intended. And anyone reading this in the first century would recognize that. Just like if I said, you should not drink and drive. How many of you have ever drunk and drive? Yeah, I done had a Coke driving. I done had a Pepsi driving. I done had water driving. I know do not drink and drive means do not drink and drive with alcohol. Okay, so this is how, even though what Jesus said seems like an all-out inclusive prohibition, it's not. It's just dealing with Deuteronomy 24:1. So Jesus' response is, look, if you're really going to push me on this thing, I'm a Shammai kind of guy, and that any cause divorce is wrong. That's why he says, if you go and marry someone else, you are guilty of committing adultery. She burnt your liver, she messed up the collard greens, and you walked out, and you married somebody else who was a good cook. Jesus said, no, that's not working. That there is adultery. Now, I want to be very direct with you for a moment. If you are in an abusive situation, if you are in danger, if your children are in danger, you need to get out and get safe. Do not think obedience to Christ means staying in an abusive relationship when you're waiting for him to commit or her to commit adultery so you can get a divorce. That's not biblical. That's not loving. That's not wise. It's not what Jesus teaches. You need to get saved now. Now we see another indicator that the apostles and early church understood that this was Jesus' teaching in Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. Now, the marriage in the Roman world at Jesus' time was not in good shape. The emperor Caesar Augustus had seen that Roman men were doing everything they can to avoid marriage so that they could engage in multiple relationships, affairs, and everything else. And Caesar said, look, we don't have enough legal Roman sons being born. So he established a law that every male had to get married. And if you got divorced, you had to remarry within 18 months. Now, because of this, divorce in Rome was very easy to get. All you had to do was say, bye, I'm out of here, and walk out the door, and you would be divorced. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, don't do it. Don't live like that. Honor your marriage vow. Don't sink to the level of the Romans. Live up to God's standard. He says, even if you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to stay, don't get a divorce because you became a Christian and he or she didn't. The person wants to live with you, live with him. And then he says, but if you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever goes out the door and leaves you, that's that abandonment issue again back in Exodus 21. He says, you are no longer bound. You are free to marry someone else in the Lord. Now, Paul would not be understanding himself to be adding additional grounds for divorce. He is simply stating what is already in Exodus chapter 21. Now, sexual faithfulness in marriage includes not only you not going out and having sex with somebody, it also includes you being faithful when it comes to the issue of pornography and all other kind of sexual images that you may be using. All of those things are bound under this vow. Now, Paul also teaches, if two people claim to love the Lord and both of them claim to be living for God and they separate from each other, they got one of two choices. They are either to reconcile with each other or they are to remain unmarried. There is nowhere in Scripture that you can justify saying, I love God, I love my spouse, but I feel the Lord is leading us in different directions, and I'm going to go over here and marry Bill, I'm going to go over here and marry Sue. That is not in Scripture anywhere. Now, sometimes vows are broken. Does that mean that divorce is okay if somebody breaks a vow? No. You say, some people say, well, my spouse has been unfaithful to me, now I automatically have grounds for a divorce. Not necessarily. The key is hard-heartedness. Remember, the religious leader said, why did Moses command us to get a divorce? And Jesus said, no. Moses did not command. Moses permitted because of hard-heartedness. And the idea here is that even if a marriage vow is broken, if the other spouse is repentant, is soft-hearted, is willing to reconcile, wants to seek to rebuild the marriage. But if the other spouse refuses to repent, say, yeah, I did it, I'm going to continue to do it, and there ain't nothing else you can say about it, has a defiant spirit, rejects intimacy, rejects God, rejects his ways, then divorce may be the only option. When there is the breaking of vows and a chronic hard-hearted spirit, then that may be the only way. Now, this is what I honestly believe the Scriptures are teaching about divorce. Now, I've given you a whole lot of information. Some of you already forgot half of what I said. But divorce is not a non-emotional subject. Everybody has been or will be touched by divorce in some form or another. Some of you here have had your hearts broken by it. Some of you have been beat up by it, and you're wondering, is there life after divorce? And I want you to know that, yes, there is. Let me tell you about one more divorce in the Bible and what happened on the other side. The most striking picture that God uses to describe his people's relationship to him is the covenant of marriage. And God says that he made a covenant with Israel because he loved her. And they took a vow. God would provide for her, care for her, and love for her. And she was to love God in return. But God's people were unfaithful to him. And when you go through the Old Testament and you see the word idolatry, idolatry means you put something else ahead of God in your life. All of us have done that at one time or another. All of us have been unfaithful. And this leads to one of the most amazing and heart-wrenching statements in all of Scripture. This is what God says in Jeremiah 3:8. He says, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Do you realize God is saying, I got divorced? That passage in Malachi that some people read in Malachi 2:16, where it says, God says, I hate divorce. A lot of times people see God as saying, I hate divorce. So you're just terrible. I think God was saying, divorce, because God knew what it felt like inside. He knew what it felt like to be humiliated and to be rejected. He's not angry when he makes this statement. He's showing us his heart. God says, I know all about the pain of betrayal. I know all about the anguish of broken vows from a hard-hearted people. The prophets of Israel is saying that God is a divorcee. So God invented the first divorce recovery program at a place called Calvary. And the price for the course was one blood-stained cross. Jesus died and paid the penalty for us all for divorcing God. And God is still waiting for us to have a reconciling moment. There is love, there is compassion, even for those of us who are hard-hearted like I am. Because when it comes to this divorce, all of us was on the wrong side of the divorce. All of us were unfaithful. All of us were divorcees. All of us need the cross. All of us need this Jesus. And if you don't know him, you can turn your life over to him. You can come to Jesus, meet him at the cross, go through the recovery program, and come out on the other side, married, recommitted to God. You're already in a marriage and you're struggling and you feel your heart getting hard. If there is any way we can help you as a church, give us the chance to do it. You can find support at Marriage Sensation. You can find support at Sisters in the Lord. You can find support at Men Who Excel. Yesterday at our Men Who Excel meeting, one of the men in our church who hadn't been here for a long time, Men Who Excel, we watched Pastor Toby's message all over again on how to love your wives. And when that thing was over with, he said, all this time, I've been blaming my wife. And I see that I have been the problem. God can do all kinds of things if you give us the opportunity to help. Maybe you've been through a divorce. Maybe you fought desperately to avoid it. Maybe you share a fair shoulder amount of responsibility for it. You may have guilt. I want you to know that you can get a healing from God. You don't have to be stuck with anger. You don't have to be stuck with unforgiveness. God is saying to all of us this morning, if you let me, I will heal you right now. Amen. Let's pray. Hallelujah.